Guys, we're back in Romans chapter 11, and we start a new section, and I got to do a couple of things before we get into the section itself. I tell you what I will do, though. Let me read the two verses that I think we're going to cover tonight. But then I got to do something in, by way of introduction. Most of you know what I'm about to do, I think, but some of you don't. Let me read you the two verses. It's in verse 11 and 12. Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, guys, here's the thing that I want to introduce you to a new word. But it's not new to many of you. Many of you already know this word. If you haven't heard this word, you can impress your friends at Trivial Pursuit. It is the word eschatology. I always love to, whenever I can, eschaton. We'll make it an eschatos. I always like to put the Greek word up there to impress these people that, you know, that I did go to seminary. But the English word is eschatology. The word eschaton or eschatos means last things, and eschatology is the study of last things. The study of last things. Now, guys, because of some fairly popular pieces of literature, it's hard for me to call it literature, but this subject seems to be somewhat widely known in the Christian community. In eschatology, you have four possible positions that you can be. That is, in terms of your eschatological views, you can be one of four things in terms of your eschatological position. You can be what they call amill, or pre-mill, or post-mill, or dispensational pre-mill. Those are the four options that are available to you in terms of a discussion of eschatology. Now, most of you in this room are probably this one. Around here, here's how we say it. There are four positions, one of which you can't be, and it's this one. And that's what most of you are. It's we teach a class in the intensives on the 8:30 on eschatology, the four views. And very frankly, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, if you laid on the beaches at Destin and you read Tim LaHaye's series about Left Behind, my condolences. That is not much better than a Dell comic book. But that position that was espoused in that series was that one. Any of the other three pretty much are very legitimate positions and have things to say for their defense. Now, the reason I say all of this is here's the reason I say all of this. In every position, the outcome of Israel is center stage. In all of the positions, what is going to happen to Israel? National, ethnic, geopolitical Israel. It's a big subset of each of the, oh, this one is, you know, they just go crazy over it. But what's going to happen to Israel? In terms of your eschatology, what's going to happen to Israel is a big deal. Guess what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and following. What's going to happen to Israel? Now, let me say one other thing, we'll try to jump in the text. This text is, it's not unique, it's almost unique. When you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? I mean, and how do you view the Apostle Paul? I'm going to probably I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think this is fairly safe and accurate and fair. When you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of the great teacher of the church. You know, Jesus, the first four Gospels, you get this all this historical narrative of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teachings, his sermons, and then his, of course, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Then comes this historical book called the Book of Acts. It's a book of history. That's what the Book of Acts is. From there on, what you get in beginning in the book of Romans, and you know, of course, Paul dominates the rest of the New Testament from Romans and following. What you're getting there is Paul explaining to you or systematizing for you everything that Jesus said or taught. So the man who is the great teacher of the church is the Apostle Paul. I mean, even the rest of the contributors in the New Testament would say that. Like Peter. Peter would talk about the beloved Apostle Paul because he was such an informer. He was such a... He put things in some kind of sequential order. And, you know, even how to elect elders, how to put a church together. Where did that come from? It came from the Apostle Paul. How do you deal with great sin in your midst? Well, you read the book of 1 Corinthians. That came from the Apostle Paul. Well, what about the doctrine of justification by faith that Jesus taught on numerous occasions? Who explicated? Who explained? Who enlarged it? That was the Apostle Paul. Folks, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, both written by the Apostle Paul, are there so that we can get a full-orbed understanding of primarily the doctrine of justification by faith. Not only, but primarily the doctrine of justification by faith. Union with Christ, sanctification, adoption. Where did you get these things? You got them from the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul is the great instructor of the Christian church. I don't think that's new news for you. I think you all agree with that. I mean, I don't think that's controversial at all. But here's my point. Do you know what you're going to find him doing in Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and following? He's not going to act as a teacher. He's going to act as a prophet. He is going to predict the future for you. Very unusual on the part of the Apostle Paul. Now, it's not the only time. I think of the Thessalonians passage when he talks about and the trumpet will sound in the heavens, and the thing that we use at funerals all the time. There, the Apostle Paul is acting and functioning as a prophet. But 97.6% of the time, Paul is normally teaching. He's correcting error. He does that a lot too. But he is the summum bonum of instructors and teachers in the Christian church. But when it comes to Romans 11, beginning at verse 11, Paul is going to act like a prophet, a predictor. He's going to tell you what the future includes concerning the nation of Israel. And that is huge. All of your eschatology, I said, had at its center, well, no, is one of its centerpieces, what role is Israel going to play out there in the future? They all have a spin. And Paul is going to tell you that. Now, I don't know whether that interests you at all. I hope it does, but I'm not sure it does. But I can tell you this. It is, I think you're going to find some of this very, very new. surprising. Really? Kind of stuff. So, having said that by way of introduction, it's time to jump in. This is a new section. As I said, it starts in verse 11. It is, as the whole chapter of chapter 11, Paul is giving you his case and his defense for Israel. But this is a new section, and he takes it in kind of a different direction. And he's going to explain. Some of the purposes of God behind God's setting aside of Israel. I chose those words rather carefully, that is, setting aside, because I think it communicates what I want to communicate, and that is that Israel was set aside. Now, look at the text, guys. Look at verse 12, because verse 12 says three things. It gives you three pieces of insight about this whole issue about Israel. He says, so I ask you, not the you, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now notice, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, there's a difference between stumble and falling. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? That is, that they might permanently be eliminated. Paul says, by no means. Now what's the implication of that right there? Just right there. What has he implied? He's going to state it in a minute. But what has he implied? He's implied that, oh my, there's a future for Israel. That they stumbled, but they didn't fall. Did they stumble in such a way that they're ruined? That they're gone? That they're a non-issue? That there's a, you know, there's no more to deal, no more to say about Israel? He says very firmly, very frankly, by no means. They stumbled. But they didn't fall. Leading me to say the following. That the unbelief of Israel will not be forever. I don't know whether you are interested in that, but that's just... There's some things that are going to happen that are going to be... interesting. But let's keep going. That's the first thing he says in verse 11. Did they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the second thing that he says. What did he say there? He said that God has a purpose. That God had a purpose in this whole thing of setting Israel aside. And what was that purpose? That purpose was so that he could bring Gentiles into this thing. Now that would be who? That's what you are. You're a Gentile. Actually, I had a real good friend in college, and he was Jewish. And I still have him. He's still a real good friend. And I wasn't invited to the wedding. I was a Gentile, and therefore I was not welcome at the wedding. But I was invited to the rehearsal supper, the supper before the day of the wedding. And I don't even know how I learned this word. But I knew the maybe I had to learn it from him. But I mean, he's still Jewish and it's a good guy. But I mean, you know, at the time when you're doing all the toasting, I'm sorry, there was alcohol there. It's okay, but there was alcohol. Anyway, everybody's doing the toasting and I wasn't married. I didn't have any accountability to a. My mother confessor. Anyway, we're just having it. And so I stood up in the toasting, and I said, I'm going to call him something else. His name's not this, but I said, hey, Charlie, we goyim, we're for you too. And the place broke up. The word is goyim, ladies and gentlemen. It's not really Gentiles. It's the goyim. You know what the goyim is? It's Israel. And then it's them. the nations. Them. They're the goyim. That's what we are. To Israel, it's unthinkable that the goyim have been brought in. But this text says that God had a purpose, had a reason. He set Israel aside so that He could bring the goyim in. He could bring the Gentiles in, us. Ladies and gentlemen, the book of Acts is all about that. It's all about Him setting us. I tell you what, I want you to see this. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is a principle that the church has lost, and I wish we could recover it. But you, of course, remember in the earliest days of the Christian movement, who was the big opponent of Christianity? That would be Israel. Rome took that role later, but it was Israel. It was Judaism that just persecuted, and it was Paul, you know, was growing up and trying to persecute everybody. And but anyway, yes. Remember, Acts chapter 7 is when Stephen gives his great testimony, and Saul, who then becomes Paul, remember him, holds their coats while Stephen is stoned. Remember all that? Well, right after Stephen is stoned, we're told in chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The lost principle there, ladies, you see what happened? What was God up to? He created this, or He permitted, or inspired, whatever, this persecution, so that what would happen? So that these converted people living in Jerusalem would get out of Jerusalem and go where? To the goyim. So the whole church gets scattered, except for the apostles. They stayed there. Ladies and gentlemen, the world was won to Jesus Christ not by preachers, but by a mobilized laity. That's who went out and reached Samaria and Judea and everybody. Because the seminary trained guys, they were back in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not trying to make light of them staying in Jerusalem, but you will notice this persecution produced this, everybody's got to get out. And behind that was Romans chapter 11, verse 11, that God has set aside Israel. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, that's the second thing that's told you, ladies and gentlemen, that as a result, that God has got this orchestrated plan. He's just told you that Israel is not going to be unbelieving forever. Then He said, while they're in their unbelieving state, what is He doing? He's bringing in you Gentiles, you nasty Gentiles, those filthy Gentiles, those uncircumcised Philistines. That's what you are. You're the goyim. But there was a purpose behind what He's doing by setting Israel aside, because He's filling up the body of Christ with folks like us. Now, one other thing, and we'll quit for the night. There's a third thing that you're told in verse 12. He says, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. All right, now guys, I can tell you what that means. I don't think you need my comments, but I do have kind of an application that I hope will be helpful for us all. The fact that salvation has come to the Gentiles, the language of this verse is kind of hard to say. I mean, I think it's predictive of something future. So what I'm going to say is, the fact that salvation has come to the Gentiles will make, futuristically, will make Israel jealous. And the jealousy that that is in view here is the one that leads to emulation. Let me explain by that. I say this a lot, but I work out 5 days a week. I know it doesn't look like it. I say that a lot too. But I'm up there, you know, just sweating my little hiney off this evening about 4:30. And there's this Nutra-System ad. And there's Dan Marino. Dan Marino's looking, you know, standing there very svelte and, you know, I shouldn't do that, should I? That was a mistake. Listen, you don't know about the mistake that I made years and years. Let me just say this real quick. I don't know when why I did this. I mean, I must have been drinking at the time. But we had this thing. It was in this room, and I don't even know what it was. Clay Jont still remembers. He was here. It was Sunday school teacher appreciation. My wife remembers it quite well. Anyway, it was Sunday school teacher appreciation night, and so I did this skit called The Great Karnak. The Great Karnak. That's not so bad. Actually, it was pretty funny. The lines were pretty funny. They really were. The problem was I had gone out and rented a costume. You know, it's a big turban, like Johnny Carson used to do it, and a vest with no T-shirt. Oh, that was awful. I still don't know why I did that. I mean, I've corrected that. I'll never do that again. But anyway, I'm up here doing my Stairmaster, just having a good time, and there's Dan Marino, you know, looking quite like you don't want to stand next to him in the family photo, because he'll just make you look bad. And he says, "I lost 22 pounds on Nutrisystem, and you can too." And I thought, well, first of all, I can't. but you know, I sure am jealous of the fact that he lost 22 pounds. And what I need to do is go out and do that so that I can lose 22 pounds too. All I'm trying to illustrate, guys, is this jealousy that's being mentioned here. It's a jealousy that leads to emulation. That is, I want to be like that. I'm jealous of that, and I want to emulate that kind of person. What this text is saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that at some point in the future, Israel will see her error, and God will bring Israel back, at least the bulk of that nation back, to a position of salvation. And the human element that he'll use to do it is a jealousy that is created by Gentiles, such that the desire on the part of the Jew will be, I want that. Now that's pretty easy to explain. And I guarantee I haven't missed it. That is a proper interpretation of the last clause of verse 11, chapter 11. But as I sat in my little office, working my little fingers to the bone, trying to meditate on this passage, this is what came to mind. There's coming a day where Israel, Jews, are going to look at us Gentiles and they're going to say, I sure do want what they got. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, what Jew do you know wants what you got? How much jealousy have you created by the way that you've lived your life and walked in confidence and in consistency with Jesus Christ? Who's looked at you and said, "Man, that's what I want"? How much jealousy has the church known as Grace Evangelical produced on the part of the unbelieving world, specifically Judaism? Any Jew ever looked at you and said, "Man, your life is something I want. You got something that the rest of us, we don't got it. And man, what you've got makes me jealous." That's what that text teaches, ladies and gentlemen. That there is coming a day that Gentiles are going to live so consistently that the Jewish nation is going to marvel and long for what you've got. But I guess that day hasn't arrived yet, has it? Because you know anybody that wants what you've got? Or do you know more people who are determined to not get what you got? I'll tell you a little story and I'm done. Martin Lloyd-Jones is my hero. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician. I've told you about Martin Lloyd-Jones before, but he was a physician. And he went to the movie one night and with his wife, and I think he went with another couple, and there was a group of Salvation Army people out there playing their little instruments and singing, and God used that Salvation Army to arrest Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he went on to give up his medical practice and studied for the ministry. He pastored the Westminster Chapel, I think that's right, the Westminster Chapel in London for so many years I can't even tell you. And I've told you about this before. If you think I'm taking long on Romans, then you ought to just read everything he's written. Because he's twice as slow as I am. But maybe three times as slow. But anyway, he tells this story. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he didn't tell it in the Romans. He told it in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just say this. If you can only afford one religious book in your whole library, get that one. Get Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. It's in paperback. Get it and, sell your shoes. But it is, anyway. But in that book, he tells a story about the years or the months right after World War II. Or maybe right during World War II. And, of course, Britain was locked in World War II. And he said that the chaplains got involved with the soldiers, you know, in the trenches and, you know, and out there to help the soldiers. And they came to the conclusion that to really be a great ministry to the soldiers, that they were going to have to get in the trenches with them, and they were going to have to, live with them and freeze with them and die with them and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And maybe that was a good decision. But after the war, there was this sense that the clergy brought with it out of World War II, and the sense was, if we're really going to reach the people of London and New York and Atlanta and Memphis, what we as the clergy are going to have to do is be as much like the people as we can possibly be. And Lloyd-Jones says, that was the beginning of the end of the Christian church in America. Because the thing that reaches folks is not that you're just like them. The time that you are the most compelling is when you're the most unlike them. You know why they're not jealous of us, ladies and gentlemen? Because we're just like them. We dress like them. We buy like them. We shop like them. We talk like them. We tell the same jokes they tell. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 11, there's coming a day when the Gentiles will live with such Holy Ghost-inspired consistency that Israel will look at us and say, I got to have that. But Israel's not coming, is she? How would you explain that? Our Father, I do pray that You will give us a sense of deeply ingrained determination that we might shape our lives not to be odd or stupid or insensitive, but that our lives might be shaped to be Christ-like, that we might find ways to model forgiveness, grace, that we might be able to extend grace in ways that are supernatural, that we might find ourselves inclusive, that we would never dare be guilty of judging, that we might have a sense of compassion that is unparalleled, so that the days of Israel being jealous of the Gentile will arrive. And as a result, Israel will be saved. We ask for that knowing that it will only be authored in the might and the power and the strength and the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, of course, in Jesus' name.